Good evening. Well, with all of those songs talking about being wonderful, I feel kind of bad now. Because the message that I have tonight, well, it isn't wonderful. It's about something terrible. But it's kind of the next chapter in the history of the church. So if you were here the last time that we talked about Constantine, all the things that led up to Constantine being the emperor of the Roman Empire. And tonight we're going to pick up from that and talk about the first ecumenical council. This is the Council of Nicaea, the events that led up to it, and what they decided and some implications for us. And there's a lot in this, like I said. It's not wonderful at all. It's kind of a sad story. The prelude was is that Constantine prevailed in a battle, that he believed that he had seen a vision from God, and that he had seen in a dream a vision from Christ that told him that if he put the emblem of Christ on his soldiers' shields, that they would prevail in the battle. He did, and they did, and they prevailed. He beat his enemy, a guy whose name was Maxentius, in 312, and that made him the emperor of the western part of the Roman Empire, the part that spoke Latin. They kept going with that, and in 324, he defeated the emperor of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, a guy named Licinius, and then he was the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. He moved his capital from Rome to Byzantium, which he named New Rome, and he had a purpose in doing this. This was moving the capital of the Roman Empire into the eastern part of the empire to make the point for them that it was one empire, that the eastern part was not independent from the western part. So it's sort of like the U.S. did with establishing the District of Columbia. The city that he called New Rome was, after his death, called Constantinople, and today it's called Istanbul. It's in modern-day Turkey. Constantine was not a Christian yet, but he had some strong reasons that he wanted to promote Christianity. He claimed to have seen the vision, and that's how his armies had prevailed, but it's more than that. He also wanted the religion of Christianity to help him unify the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was divided between Roman and Greek by language and religion and cultures. Christianity existed throughout the Roman Empire, the Latin part and the Greek part, and even beyond the borders of the Roman Empire at that time. So he saw this as something that was common between the two that could help bring the empire together. But the problem he discovered was that the Christians were not getting along with each other. This is a big problem. The first 2 years after he issued the Edict of Milan, this was the edict where he proclaimed religious freedom and tolerance for Christians and other religions, there was a Christian sect called the Donatists that got into a big fight, and they appealed to him to settle it. He tried to call a council between the Donatists and the people that they were fighting with, hoping that the council, that they would resolve their differences and become unified. The first council failed. He called a second council, and it didn't work either. In the end, he had to resolve the conflict himself, and he decided against the Donatists. And I'll tell you a little more about them in a moment. So in 325, here he is trying to get Christianity to be the religion of the Roman Empire. What happened next? I don't find any evidence that Constantine or the bishops that participated in the council ever took any thought whatsoever about whether or not they had scriptural authority to do what they did. They presumed that they were like the apostles, that they had the authority to speak for God, and what they got together and decided would be bound on everyone else. Now, modern-day defenders who would defend the council would point out that in Acts chapter 15, that there was a case that happened in the Greek-speaking part of the empire where Paul and Titus and Barnabas and the other people that were with him got into a big... You know what? It was Paul for sure. I better be careful about saying who was actually with him. But it was that they got into it with some people that had come from the Judea that were teaching the people there that they had to become Jews first before they could become Christians. And they had a big argument about it. They went into Jerusalem and they found the apostles and the elders of the church and they asked them to render an opinion because the people that were causing the trouble actually came from Judea. So they went back to Judea and they asked for them to get together and talk about this. And there was a council that was led by James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. They did make a settlement of the controversy and they issued a direction toward the Greek-speaking churches telling them that they didn't have to become Jews first. So people that say that ecumenical councils are valid and that they had the authority to do that go back to Acts 15. But these people didn't. It never came up before the council. It didn't come up in the council. They never thought about it. By all historical accounts, by this time, the church had degenerated, and it was being run like a business. There were people who were senior bishops that would preside over a region. They would appoint subordinate bishops and priests and deacons who would essentially work for them. They would serve at their pleasure. The subordinates they had control of, but the problem that they had was is that there would be a patriarch, a leader in one area, and in the adjacent area there would be another, and somebody would ask them some complex question, and this one would come up with one doctrine, and this one would come up with a different doctrine, and then where their people met in the middle, they tended to have some conflicts. And occasionally, somebody that was reporting to this bishop didn't like what his boss was telling him to do, and he would defect and go over to the other bishop that had a view that he agreed with more. So they were having some problems. So here was the dispute that they had at hand. Remember that we talked about the last time that the greatest and most severe persecution of Christians by the Roman government up to that time happened under the rule of Diocletian, Gallerus, and Licinius. These were the ones that were the emperors at about 300 A.D., they were being persecuted. And some of the Christians responded to the persecution by giving in. That they were brought up and they said, you know what, if you will swear allegiance to the emperor and the empire, and if you will make a sacrifice, an incense offering to the Roman gods, we'll let you go. And they did. There were Christians that did that. There were many others that simply lapsed. So what's a lapsed Christian? It's somebody that just simply stops coming to church. So if the thing that you could get arrested for and be required to do these things, pledge allegiance to the emperor and offer incense to the Roman gods, if the way you got caught and convicted of that was by going to church, what are you going to do to avoid it? Quit going to church. And they did. They just sort of dropped out. Okay? If we saw religious persecution, do you think that you'd see people lapsing here? Of course you would. Okay. There was still another group that they took a little more orthodox view of things. They had some pretty serious leaders. And what they chose to do was stand up against the persecutions. They didn't form an army and go attack the Romans. What they did was is that they formed cults of martyrs. We read about this. It's kind of a strange thing to read from some of the Roman rulers that there were groups that would show up and turn themselves in and said, look, we're Christians. You have to kill us. That's kind of a strange thing to do, you might think. But it had a sobering effect on the Roman officials because the thing that they reported was is that they might have executed a couple of them, but after a few of these, it got where that the people who were performing the executions didn't want to do it anymore. I mean, it really discouraged them what they were doing. So it had an impact that actually forced the Roman officials to stop the persecution. Okay, you can see that in peaceful demonstrations that have happened in your lifetime and in the last 100 years or so, that many of the peaceful demonstrations that took place really put it in the face of, okay, you can mistreat us, you can do that, but you're really not going to stop us from resisting what you're doing. Okay, so there was a lot of that that went on. Well, the problem was is that when religious tolerance became the rule of the land, this last group was not very accepting of the other two groups. You know, the other two groups said the persecution is over, take us back into the church, and they didn't want to do it. They said, look what you did. You were terrible. You shouldn't come back in the church. They didn't want to forgive them. They didn't want to accept them back into the church. That's what the Donatists were complaining about, that Constantine had to resolve their issue. And he decided against them. That is, that they should forgive these people and bring them back into the church. By 325, the chief spokesman for this was a guy named Miletus. He was a bishop in the city of Lycopolis. That's in Egypt. He presided. The name of the church where he presided was called the Church of the Martyrs. Just like we say this is Cedar Lou Church of Christ, well, the name of their church was Church of the Martyrs, because they were venerating the people that had been killed in the persecution. Miletus, he was one of the key figures who was creating strife, and his followers were called Miletians. There's another guy that was in the middle of a controversy at the time. His name was a priest, and his name was Arius. His followers, they called Arians. He was associated closely with Miletus. Both of them were from Egypt. Many people believe that Miletus actually ordained Arius as a priest. What we do know for certain is that both of them were very conservative in their views, and their followers tended to side with each other in a dispute. What Arius actually taught is something that we still only have by conjecture, because later something would happen that all of his writings and teachings would be destroyed, and I'll tell you a little more about that in a little bit. But what we do know about him is that he was believed to have been resisting bringing pagan influences from the Greeks and from the Romans into the practices of the church. We'll talk about that more in a minute too. There's another thing that he did though, but I'll talk about that with the next guy. Oh, well, I've got to say this though. He taught that Christ was a created being. That was his doctrine. There are some people, there are churches today, some religious organizations that still have that Arian philosophy. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Unitarians. There are several modern day religious groups that have that same view. The third guy that was in this story was Alexander. He was the patriarch, or the father, or the pope of Alexandria. He and Arius had been rivals, but at the time when he was appointed to be the patriarch of Alexandria, the other guy that was in competition for the job was Arius. So he went on to be the patriarch, so he was the boss. Arius was in his diocese, so he was responsible to him, but he was presiding over perhaps the most important church that was in that diocese. Alexander delivered a sermon, and in the sermon, he said something that Arius took issue with. Arius accused him of being a modalist. Have anybody ever accused you of being a modalist? Well, they have me a couple of times. Modalists are oneness. The thing that these people believed was the nature of Christ was is that Christ and the Holy Spirit and God were one. We knew him in different ways. So think of this as that somebody's standing in the living room and you look through one window, you see them from the back. You look through another window, you see them from the side. You look through another window, you see them from the front. They look different to you and you know them in different ways from those views. But one person, okay? All the same. That's what they taught. Arius accused Alexander of teaching a lesson that was modalist doctrine. And since he had been teaching that Jesus was inferior to God, that he was a created being, he took great issue with that, and they had a big dispute about it. Since Alexander was actually the person who was in charge, he was a little bit in a tough spot as that he didn't want to get onto Arius and make the dispute bigger, but he was also being taken to task by other people of, hey, why don't you stop this guy? Okay, this is a runaway priest, you gotta stop him. Okay, but he didn't. And a lot of people were mad at him about that. So let me review the complicated doctrine they're talking about that they were fussing about. First, the Arians. They believed that Christ was not one and the same with God because Christ was created by God. They had a couple of scripture references that they would refer to. One of them is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. There it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is where they got the idea that he was the first created, and he went on to create everything else. John 14:28, Jesus said, "You heard it said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." So this is one of the other things they're talking about, Jesus inferior to God. The modalist, here's what they believed. They believed that Christ and God and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same. Listen to this from John 14, beginning verse 7. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, listen to this, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Do you see where they get their doctrine from? Colossians 2:9 says this, Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So both of these groups were going to the Scriptures and finding Scriptures and creating a doctrine that they interpreted from the Scriptures. The last group that we talk about here are the Trinitarians. These are the ones that believe that Christ and God were not one and the same, but they believe they were made out of the same substance, the same stuff. Okay, scriptural references? Well, there aren't any. This was something that was a theory, sort of like evolution is a theory. So there aren't any. But let me take this a little bit aside. So if you have a Bible that you regard as authoritative, that you would use it to study the Scriptures, hold up your hand or hold up your Bible. Some people don't have an authoritative Bible. Your hands aren't up. Well, okay. So, well, keep them up. I've got to find out. So, is your Bible a New American Standard? Put your hand down. Is your Bible an NIV? Put your hand down. Anybody got their hand back up? I'm looking out here. Here's an English Standard Version. Okay, what am I missing? King James. Any others? New King James. Okay, back in the corner. New International Version. Okay. So there is a text that is a controversial text. It's in 1 John 5, and it's verse 7. So if you read in your King James Bible, you're going to read something different than if you read in all of those other versions. And the reason for that is that it copies an error that was in the Latin Vulgate Bible. You might use that as a text to say that they're to justify the Trinity. If you want to talk about it, I suggest we talk about it offline. The particular text has a name. They call it the Comma Johanninum, because it's something that was a comment that was added to the text. Okay? It's a difference between all the other translations in the King James. And it's 1 John 5:7. I'll read it for you. In King James it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." All of the other translations that are based on the original Greek manuscripts say this, "So there are three that testify." And then it goes on to say what the three are: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The three are of one accord. The verse 8 is the same in both versions. So there's a difference between that, all based on the Latin Vulgate Bible. So let's go back and recap. Constantine's new religion had two big conflicts that were going on that were brought to focus by the personal conflicts that were happening between Arius and Miletus and Alexander. They were fighting over the nature of Christ and over forgiving the fallen away Christians so they could be accepted back into the church. There was a third dispute that had to do with the date on which they would have an annual observance of the resurrection of Jesus. The account we have in the Scripture tells us that Jesus was killed on Friday and he rose on Sunday on the week that was associated with the Jewish Passover. And the problem they were having was is that that put any kind of an annual celebration in close proximity to one of the pagan festivals that they were observing that happened at the spring equinox. They worshipped a female goddess. She was the goddess of fertility and sexuality, why it comes through the springtime. Depending on the language you were in, the name of the goddess was Ostra, Easter, Ostra. Are you getting Easter out of this? Yeah. The Hebrew word for this goddess was either Ashtaroth or Ashtoreth, depending on which book in the Bible that you're reading about her. So this was the female goddess that Solomon had sacrificed to, for example. Most of you would recognize the way that they celebrated this goddess because it's pretty similar to the things that people do, the worldly things that people do to celebrate the holiday Easter. Okay, and in fact, the name comes from there. So this problem was is that it was close to the same time. Now the scriptures directed the Jews to celebrate the Passover every year, to celebrate the passing over by the blood sacrifice of their firstborn when they were in Egypt. Christians were not instructed to make an annual celebration. In fact, what Jesus told them was to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And what we know from both examples in the scripture and from history is that it was not an annual observance, it was a weekly observance. Okay, so there's a difference between the two. One was commanded to be annual, and the other we know was practiced as a weekly thing. There's another complication. If you go back to the Hebrew scriptures, this Ashtoreth is mentioned eight times. It's mentioned in Judges and in 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. And what worshiping this goddess is described at is as being an abomination to God because they're worshiping this female fertility goddess. So remember the thing about Arius, that he was resisting bringing pagan practices into the church? So this would have tripped his trigger. Okay? Constantine's trying to make all of this go away. He's trying to get the people to get along, the Christians to get along. So what he did was he sent an invitation out to all of the bishops throughout the whole region of the Roman Empire. There were 1,800 in all. What he offered them is that he would provide transportation and protection for them to come to Nicaea to have this council. So there were people that took it up. It was a lot less than 1,800. Most of the accounts think it was a little over 300 that came. Because it was an empire-wide thing, they called it ecumenical. Ecumenical is the Greek word that means from the whole world. So it's just a Greek term that since he invited people from all through his empire, that's the name that they gave to it. And that's why you hear the first ecumenical council. Now, one of the things that I told you last time is that studying for this has really caused me to change my view of Constantine. I don't see him as such an evil guy. I mean, certainly he did some things that the after effects of what he did didn't turn out so well for the church. I mean, you gotta recognize that. But he was doing by instinct, encouraging them to get along and be one and be unified, what those bishops should have known to do all along. He wasn't calling them in to tell them, here's what you're going to do. He was calling them in so that they could talk this out and agree on what they were going to do and move forward. Isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? That's what they should have been doing in the first place. He was hoping that they would settle their differences, and that's not what happened. So here are the five issues that he put out in his invitation for them to come to Nicaea. There were five topics that were on the agenda. The first was the Arian controversy. The second was the date of Easter celebration. The third was the Miletians, the schism that they were creating in the church. The fourth was the validity of baptism by heretics, because the Miletians were saying, if you were baptized by so-and-so, your baptism doesn't count. And the last one was the status of those who were lapsed, who had lapsed under the persecution. So it was like, what is the status of these people who are going to take them back or not? The people that fell away from the faith under the persecution. So for the first one, the Arian controversy, here's what happened. They had a big heated debate, and Arius lost. There were a lot of the bishops came in supporting him into the conference, but when it became apparent what was going to happen, They didn't have the majority. And you're either going to sign the majority opinion and agree to what that was, or you were going to get excommunicated and exiled with Arius. There were only two of the bishops that stuck with Arius in the end, and they were excommunicated and they were exiled. What came out of this thing on the nature of Christ was the Nicene Creed, of which you're familiar. And this is the point that I probably ought to say. The text version of this is going to go on the website, and there's a lot of things like copies of the Nicene Creed and links to the scriptures that I'm citing and some that I won't cite, and links to some external websites, including one that goes to the Vatican so you can look and see what Catholic current catechism actually is. There's a lot of things that I'm not going to cover here that are going to be in the text version that's going to be on the website. There's a copy of the Nicene Creed that's in there. It went with the Trinitarian view. Now remember, Alexander was a guy, if he had a leaning, he was probably a modalist, not a Trinitarian. If Arius had a view, he was an Arian. He was the guy that said Jesus was created. And the one that they agreed on was this in the middle one, which is Jesus and God are not the same, but they're made of the same stuff. So that was the position they took, the middle of the road position. Easter celebration. They decided to shun the Jewish connection and go with the pagan fertility goddess. And that's why they call it Easter. And that's why sometimes it's close to Passover and sometimes it's not. The Miletian Schism and the validity of the baptism by heretics and the status of the lapse under the persecution. All of these things were connected to Miletus. The council condemned Miletus for being divisive. However, they didn't want all of his followers to be separate and to form another church. So what they did was is that they offered him a compromise, and they thought they were being lenient with him. In fact, it says right in what they wrote to him, "We're treating you better than you expect, than you deserve." Okay. What they did is they allowed him to remain in his office, but he had to stay in his city. He was prohibited from ordaining any more bishops or priests. And anybody that he had ordained had to be reordained by somebody else. And if any of those didn't get reordained, anybody they baptized had to get baptized again. That's how they dealt with that. On the issue of the lapsed. What they agreed was is that those who had lapsed could come back into the church, but there was a condition. They had to do something first. If you hadn't been baptized yet when you had fallen away, you had to go through 3 years of sitting in classes, listening to what they told you, and you could not say a word for 3 years. If you had been baptized, you had to do that first, and then you had to put in seven years doing something else, and then you had to put in 2 years praying. So if you were not baptized yet when you lapsed, it took 3 years for you to get back in good graces. And if you had been baptized, it took 12 years to get back in good graces. Some of these people were not going to live another 12 years. So it wasn't like that they got a free pass by any means. So that's what they came up with. There were several other things that actually came up at the council. Just to name a few of the highlighted ones. That no one who had had himself castrated could become a priest. Like if they caught you and did it to you, you could, but if you decided this is what you're going to do, you couldn't become a priest. No priest or bishop could live in a house with any woman other than his mother, aunt, or sister. So this meant no housekeepers. Now, here's the piece that I want to point out to you. If you read Timothy and Titus, what are the qualifications for the officers in the church? What are they supposed to have? One of? A wife. If you got one wife, is this a problem? What? Having one wife's a problem? Oh. Whether or not you're living with a woman in your house is not a problem if you have one wife, right? That's where we're supposed to go, Russ. Remember that, okay? So the thing is that if they had been doing the right thing in the first place, if they had been fulfilling the requirements of what it said that the officers of the church are supposed to do, this would not have been a problem. So this was a rule they had to make up because they weren't following the rule that God gave them in the first place. See where we're going with this? Because when you start making up rules on your own, pretty soon things go wrong. You have to make up more rules. They also made a ruling that nobody that got kicked out of one church could go to another one. They couldn't take him to the next church. So, because they had all these desertions going on. They had a rule that the bishops or popes that were in one region were not subservient or required to obey the pope from another area. And particularly this was the connection that they had to obey the bishop from Rome, which later would get reversed. And the last one that I listed in here was that members of the clergy were forbidden to loan money at interest. So those were the things that were the highlights that came out of the council. When all was said and done, Arius and two others were excommunicated and exiled. The supporters, even his supporters, were forced to sign this document that condemned him. One of them was a man whose name was Eusebius, and he told them when he signed it, he said, "I'm signing this with my hand, but not with my heart." And he set about to try to get Arius restored, and he did. So what he worked on was he worked on the emperor's family. He eventually, he ministered to them. He became the bishop of Constantinople. He's the guy that actually baptized Constantine before he died. And he had a lot of influence with his family, like his son who took over when Constantine died. He managed to get Arius recalled. But Arius died suddenly right after that. His followers thought he had been poisoned. Miletus died within the next 2 years after the conference was, and the things that they had done that they thought were going to appeal to his followers didn't at all. So now they had their leader was dead, and they were mad because he was mistreated just at the time that he was dying, and they didn't solve that schism at all. Arius, he came back for a little while and got reestablished, and he was okay. And what happened was is that the results of that council were completely overturned. The people that had condemned Arius and Miletus were themselves condemned, were themselves excommunicated, and they were exiled. That happened for a few years, and then everything turned around. They had the next big conference because there was a similar thing about the nature of the Holy Ghost. The next conference, which is in 381, reversed everything back the other way. They revised the Nicene Creed, and the one that you're familiar with is actually the second one that actually came from Constantinople in 381. What a mess. Isn't that a terrible thing to have in the history of the church? Just awful. It makes me sad. There have been 20 more ecumenical councils like that held since the first one. Roman Catholics recognize all 21. The Greek Eastern Orthodox Church recognizes only the first seven, the seven that were called by the emperor, not the pope in Rome. There are a few other religions that recognize the first four. If you want to know what's in them, go to the link that's in the text version. You can see what they were, and actually you can go through the documents from each one of the councils translated into English. We read in Scripture in many places that there would be false teachers rising, and there were. Men who would turn the church into an occasion for profit for themselves. And what I contend is that these councils were just that. You'll find examples where they concluded something that's obviously correct when you measure it against the Scriptures. But do you know what? If you can already tell that it's correct when you measure it against the Scriptures, you have the Scriptures, why do you need a council? You don't. And there are a lot of things that they did in these councils, if you go through all of them, that just weren't correct if you gauge them by the Scriptures. They were obviously wrong. They were men who were binding their opinions on others. It was the apostasy that Paul had prophesied. Now, don't think that I'm just beating up on Catholics here, because you know there are other religious groups that they may not call them ecumenical councils, but they have things that are the exact equivalent. People making up rules for religion. It happens all the time. If we're not careful, it's us. And the business of government and religion getting together, and now you have binding on somebody that if you don't have the same opinion, that the government's going to help you punish them and be cruel. It's just terrible. And if you look at the history of Europe for the next 1,500 years, what were they doing except people who profess to be Christians treating each other horribly? They were tying people to a post and piling wood around them and setting them on fire. Now, how on earth can anybody say that that's doing the work of God? Just think about the effect. Well, most members of the Churches of Christ don't recognize those councils as being authentic. That's the truth. But we adhere to some of their dogmas without realizing that we're doing it. Now, history might be interesting, but the real point of telling the story is this. You and I may believe things that came out of these councils and other writings that are doctrines of men. We probably, things that don't have any authority except for the authority of the men who wrote them. And we probably do it a lot more than any of us would care to admit. So I ask the question, how can you know? How do you sort out what you believe and why you believe it? Do we believe something just because somebody told us we should? Do we believe something because we think it's common knowledge? You know, it's common knowledge that the Easter Bunny lays eggs made out of sugar and food coloring. Did you know that? It's common knowledge, isn't it? There's a lot of stuff that's common knowledge that's just plain old stupid wrong. Lots of stuff. Do we believe because somebody convinced us that intelligent people have to believe those things? Or do you believe it because you found it in the Scripture? I'm afraid that believing something because it's a doctrine of man is something that we would have to answer yes a lot more than any one of us, including me, would like to admit. So we ought to consider those. So the Scriptures are listed in this, but just let me ask you some things. Do you think that Mary was the mother of God and should be worshipped? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was a man just like you and I, completely human in every way? Okay, do you believe that Jesus always was and always will be God, completely? Okay, do you believe, like Paul said, for in Him all fullness of deity dwells in body form? Okay, those are all things that you believe. So do you have a reason for that? Can you go to the Scriptures and find a reason why you believe that? What about the three doctrines that I talked about? Trinitarianism, modalism, and Arianism. Do you believe one of those opinions? Because you know what? That's what they are, is they're three opinions. Do you believe one of them? Can you go to the Scriptures and prove that that one's right? Or is it just your opinion? Please understand this. The Bible says absolutely clearly that Jesus Christ was a man just like you and I are. The Bible says clearly that He was God completely. And that's a mystery that's kind of hard for us to explain. I mean, how can you understand how somebody can be both man and God? It's a difficult thing. But having opinions and telling somebody else that you have to have the same opinion, and I'm on purpose using this one because I think probably it's one that'll hook you, because I'll bet you have an opinion about this. People have been fighting about that since the second century. They've been fighting over their opinions, and they've been doing horrible things to each other because of it. Should we refuse fellowship and treat harshly our brothers because they don't share the same opinion as we do? Can you say it with me? No. 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 Pick it up. No. We shouldn't. Never should we do that. Okay? Persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire did not begin in earnest until Constantine gave these guys the power to go out and persecute their brethren. That's when millions of Christians started to die. 1,500 years of murdering each other. That's why if you look in the U.S. Constitution, there is a prohibition of our government participating in government. It says no establishment of religion. And it's in there because of exactly this. I mean, this isn't just something that one or two guys thought of. This is something that is a nation that we have rejected. You know, the fruits, Jesus said that you would know them by their fruits. And if you look at the fruits of the Holy Roman Empire, what happened because of this, it was a period that most history books call the Dark Ages. Politically, it was the Dark Ages. For the church, it was hell on earth. It was a terrible, terrible time. And that's why I said this is a sad story. Men were burning each other at the stake. So why am I telling you this message? What I hope it does is that it causes you to examine your faith. Why do you believe what you believe? Do you have a basis for it? Or you just have opinions that have collected up over the years? Most of us have a lot of opinions and dogmas that have accumulated in our life that probably aren't a good thing. We might be tempted to go tell somebody that it's just not right, because that's the way we were taught, or what we were told that we should believe. I hope you accept this as a challenge to go back and attack that. Start with these ecumenical councils, but don't stop there. Look at others who have established religions. Go look at the writings of Luther and Tyndale and Calvin and Wesley and Smith and Russell. And look at their followers today, what their statements of faith are. Just go down, pick whatever church that you want and go find out, here's their statement of faith. Well, is that got a basis in the Bible? Can you find it in the Scripture? You should use the Bible as your guide to weigh those. If you don't find it in God's Word, don't believe it. It's as simple as that. Now, we're going to stand and sing in just a moment. And I know that this message isn't one that was geared toward encouraging the church. It's not geared toward evangelism and inviting people to become Christians or come and talk about their troubles, ask for the prayers of the church. And I'm sorry for that. I apologize in the beginning. I apologize in the end. This is a sad story. I hate to tell it to you. I really do. We're going to stand and sing in a moment. If you need the prayers of the church, if you need help in any way, if you want to become a Christian, come while we sing.